we covered very important chapter. The centerpiece, I would consider it, of the epistle that we have known as Hebrews from an unknown writer. And we got the center, I would say, as he's moving through, and it's all about the superiority of Christ. Saints are getting weary. Saints are getting discouraged. Saints are under oppression. Saints are having their property confiscated. How many of you have ever had your property confiscated for being a Christian? So we've all suffered, but there's other degrees of suffering that we probably haven't been to yet. So our brothers and sisters here were struggling. And that we'll find that in chapter 10, by the way, so I'm not just pulling that out of the air. That's literally one of the things they're dealing with. And so there is a concern that these saints are going to give up, that they are going to turn away, they're going to drift, they're going to depart the faith. And Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that in later times some would depart from the faith. So departure from the faith is possible. Whether that means full removal and no longer being a Christian, or whether that just means a long drift, and but God's still able to cover, I'll leave that to others. But departure from the faith is a risk that the writer of the Hebrews is attempting to mitigate and, or I should say, eliminate. And so the superiority of Christ to what they might drift back to. We weren't having this many problems when we were faithful in Judaism. And so it's pretty obvious as we go through this epistle that it's the contrasting superiority of Christ to the old dispensation, to the old obsolete Judaism that you had come from. And so chapter 1, Christ is superior to angels. Chapter 3, Christ is superior to Moses. Chapter 6, superiority to Abraham. Superior priesthood. Chapters 5 on in through 7. And then the superior covenant, which seems to be now what he was working towards, because this covenant is an all-important matter. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, you had a great advantage because there was a deep dive into the topic of covenants. And I actually have a correction up front from my teaching a couple weeks ago. I had gone through the covenants, what I thought were possible covenants and actual covenants. And so I started with the supposed Adamic covenant, which the jury's still out on that. It's dubious to me. But I had talked about whether there was a covenant with David. And I said I questioned that, but I was actually wrong in questioning that, because in Psalm chapter 89, Ethan the Ezrahite, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made it very clear so that I could be corrected. And it says here in Psalm 89, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." So that's referring to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where there was that promise. And I had put forth the thought 2 weeks ago that I'm not sure I would categorize that a covenant. I'm pretty sure now. So the guy can be taught, and the guy can be wrong. And so that's why I invite others as well from time to time to make sure you check up on my teachings so that, A, you can hopefully discern that I'm not mishandling the Scripture, but, B, you can also maybe bring a correction. And I'm very open to that because I'm not the be-all, end-all, know-it-all of Scriptures. All right, so all that to say now, we come to chapter 9, and we continue with the presentation, which is going to go on well into chapter 10 in reference to the value of this covenant. So we had a few chapters on the priesthood, but the priesthood arises from the covenant. It's not vice versa. It's not like a priesthood brings forth a covenant. The priesthood, which got so much focus, is because of this covenant. So there's an old covenant, and a priesthood goes forward. The priesthood who was started by, or who was the first priest in the old covenant? Anybody know? Aaron. And then there is a new covenant, or a second covenant, that we saw much of last time we were together. And who, what priesthood comes out of that? Starts with a J. Jesus, right? Oh, this is going to be a long night. Maybe you were thinking Order of Melchizedek. Okay, well, it's like that. That was analogous. But actually, the new covenant brings forth, because Jesus was not a priest on the earth. He fulfilled the office of king and prophet, but the priesthood was not engaged on earth, because that was to be engaged in the heavenlies, as we'll see here, as we saw in chapter 8 and we'll see in chapter 9. So let's get right to it. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Now, the writer will cover these two matters in inverse order. So now he'll cover the earthly place, and then he'll cover the regulations from worship. Verse 2, the place. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Is there a box of Kleenex nearby? There we go. Ugh, that'll be helpful. Oh, can you believe it? I mean, doesn't that just figure? The odds of that happening. Thank you. Oh, that one's packed. All right. So there's a few things going on here. To the careful reader, there are some things that are unique in the book of Hebrews, in this epistle, that we don't have elsewhere in scriptures. Now, what is the pattern? In chapter 8, we were reminded how God told Moses, see that you make things according to the pattern. So God's always teaching. He's always giving clues. He's so much into revelation. Everything is revelatory. Everything is, if you look deep enough, you're going to receive a greater meaning. And so the pattern set forth was you had this this threefold, like three dimensions of this place where God was. And his desire is connection. His desire is about an approach. You've got an outer court. In the outer court, there was an altar, and then there was a wash basin. And then you have this tent, and you have this holy place, and then there is a curtain, and then you have this most holy place, which the writer is focusing on, that the inner place, where the presence of God, in terms of the ark. We know God's omnipresent, but he's teaching things through this pattern. And in the inner court, the holy place, there in the law, there were three things. There was the table, the candlesticks, the bread, and then there was the altar of incense. Now, strangely and curiously, this is why I said the careful reader catches this, the writer of Hebrews is the only one to say that the golden altar of incense, verse 3, is connected to the Ark of the Covenant. And it would convey or imply that the golden altar of incense is actually in the holy place, which would be a bit of a discrepancy with what is presented in the Old Testament pattern. And there are various remedies provided by theologians, and I'm not sure exactly how to rectify. Some just, probably the best way of understanding it that I've seen is that the altar of incense was of great value and paramount when the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies. So there's that association. And so perhaps the writer of Hebrews was connecting the two. It gives the appearance on the surface of it that it's in that place, but maybe it's just the association or connection that that he has in mind. But whatever it is, the more important matter is that there was a message being communicated that there was limitation, that the desire for God to be connected with people, there was definitely obstacles that had to be overcome. And so there was an expectation that that God set forth that here's a pattern, but I have this structure in place which shows limitation. And ultimately it's because of sin, that sin can't be in the presence of God, so that has to be dealt with. It's dealt with in the outside. It's dealt with on a daily basis in the holy place, the first part of the tent. And then once a year, it's dealt with by who, by the way? Who went in once a year? The high priest. And that would be on a day that's coming up, by the way, at least in our calendar, Yom Kippur. Yes, the Day of Atonement. And then there's another thing going on here, which is unique to the writer of Hebrews, which isn't too big of a head-scratcher to me, and that is he is the only one that mentions that inside the Ark of the Covenant, we have Aaron's staff that budded, and the urn holding the manna. And so that's unique to the writer, to our writer here. And not a big deal, but all of this is communicating that this these regulations for worship in this earthly place is pointing to something in the future. It's signifying limitation and God's desire. So you got God's desire, I want to connect, and then you got the communication of limitation. You can only go so far in this present system. Hence, what he was describing in the last chapter, that old covenant is obsolete. It was insufficient. It had great value, but it didn't fulfill the full will of God. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. Now, it's also worthwhile to consider the symbolism, the deeper meaning of the three items that the priest would daily tend to in terms of that holy place. Remember, you got holy place, and then you got most holy place, and there's a curtain between the two. And in the holy place, in that first room, if you will, those of the priestly order would go in, and you'd have the bread. Every day there was a refreshing of the bread. There's attending to the lampstand, and then there's the altar of incense. And all of that, of course, has great meaning. You know, daily bread, give us day by day daily bread. Jesus is the bread sent from heaven. And so there's that ongoing service. We can think of ourselves as a kingdom of priests unto our God. And Peter talks about the fact that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And so there's a daily service. We partake of Christ, the daily bread. And then there's also the lampstand. You know, that was a dark place. And so you lit the lamps, and we could think about the Word of God. Your Word's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we have a responsibility to be availing ourselves and to be tending like they tended to those lampstands. We need to in some ways, enlighten ourselves by coming close to where God is, drawing near, and He draws near to us. And so there's that enlightenment, and we're in a dark world, and we need the continual enlightening of God, the wisdom that descends from above. And then you also have the altar of incense. And incense speaks of what? What would you say incense speaks of? Prayer. And the psalmist talks about, let my prayers rise like incense. And so you've almost got like a devotional system, for lack of a better word, a devotional activity going on that we as Christians now, that was a pattern to them. And they were doing a mundane work. But that was to speak forward to us upon whom the ends of the world have come in the new covenant. And we also have a great advantage. They come into a place, and there's an ongoing reminder of division. But when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent, right? So the division from top to bottom, by the way, so that's a God thing. When Jesus died, then that dividing comes down, and so we come to God, and there's no division. We come into the throne room of grace, and as God's priest, if you will, as God's children, if that's better for you, we come and we avail ourselves. We have a responsibility, but He's there for us, and He wants us to avail ourselves of what He has to offer. Now, the thing that's a little bit concerning is a strange thing is how faithful this priesthood might have been in the old covenant that weren't getting as much value out of that duty, how they were faithful to it, and then how God's children may not be as faithful to something that we get a lot more value out of, to be daily coming and doing the duty, if you will, that is in our own best interest to do. And so this was a great pattern that the first covenant offered, even though the author's larger purpose here is not to try to show that pattern had a greater purpose for us. I'm just bringing that forward because I always enjoy that. So let's get back to the author's purpose here. Now, verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit, see, here's the key. The Holy Spirit gave the pattern to Moses so it would be indicative of greater truths. And so the Holy Spirit was speaking to them, speaking through this in ways that we would be able to comprehend, that they weren't fully aware of. But verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. That is, it was indicative and almost incriminating to that present age. It wouldn't be our present age, but to that age that is in the old covenant, that there's always going to be this division. There's going to be a limiting factor that this whole tabernacle system bespeaks. And so going on, according to this arrangement, and I'm in verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So remember that word, conscience. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So the duties were done, but there was no transformation of the inner person. verse 10, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now, there's a time coming of reformation. And in chapter 8, the author spoke of a prophetic passage. It's the longest prophetic passage, the longest Old Testament prophetic passage in the New Testament is in chapter 8 of Hebrews, and it's from the prophet Jeremiah. And the time of Reformation had everything in the world to do with God's Spirit inhabiting us like a temple. So the tabernacle and the temple, prophetically was looking in that direction. It could not be fulfilled in that present age. But now, when the Reformation happened, and the Reformation is a new covenant. The Reformation, there was this formation, there was this pattern, but now there's this reform. You know, just like, the Protestant Reformation against Catholicism and all the heresy there, there was this, no, that isn't actually the way Christianity should be. That's aberrant Christianity. Actually, it is faith in Christ. That alone matters, and the Bible should be the authority, not what some church system would push. So think of Reformation like that. The Old Covenant only could go so far, but there has to be a reform, a reformation. And so that time was coming. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared, here's the reformer, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not that is none of his creation, he entered. See, his priesthood is in the heavenlies. His priesthood was not on the earth. So he enters the place that there was a shadow of it, the tabernacle under Moses, the temple under Solomon. These are shadows. These are patterns. But that is the actual reality that these point forward towards. So Christ, that verse 11 again, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. And that's another reminder, everything here is imperfect and lesser. Everything in the invisible realm is greater and more perfect. Not made of hands, that is, not as a creation. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our own conscience or our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, there's two things going on in this section. The author is referring to what they would have caught right away. He's referring once again to the Day of Atonement, to Yom Kippur, but he's also referring to what we covered last week, the institution of the first covenant, where Moses took the blood and he sprinkled the articles of the tabernacle, and he also sprinkled what else? Remember, it's kind of strange. It would have been quite a gory sight. He sprinkled the blood on, I don't want to give it away by saying, the people themselves. I mean, what a church service that would be, a bunch of blood all over people. Well, that's what Moses did with the institution of the first covenant. Is everything needs to be covered with blood because it's all defiled. And then the author also adds something that we don't have once again. And just as a little bit of an aside, often in Judaism, there was a lot more in terms of like oral tradition, and at times they would add details here and there. And I'm not saying they were trying to be deceptive, but they would have much more, especially in the apocryphal era, it kind of went off the charts as far as like taking some simple things and maybe adding a whole lot of extras that aren't necessarily there in our what we call the Old Testament. But anyway, back to this. So the author also adds the sprinkling of blood on the book, which we don't have literally recorded. Where is that here? And did I already cover that? Or maybe I'm going to get to that. I might have got ahead of myself. Anyway, yeah, I did. So he's combining the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and the institution of the Old Covenant, and showing the superiority of Christ. With the Day of Atonement, there was multiple sacrifices. There's two goats, there's a bull, and then there's a ram. The bull is for something specific. The two goats, one goat, you know, remember there's the casting of a lot on the goats. One goat is for sacrifice. The other goat, he confesses the sins of the people, then he sends it off and to Azazel, to the scapegoat, right? And then there's the ram. So there's just an elaborate, complex, sacrificial work being done on that one day of the year. But with Christ, it's simplified. It's all in him. Behold the Lamb of God. I mean, right from the get-go in the New Testament, one of the very first messages is behold the Lamb of God, one of the most important messages. It gets very simplified in Christ. Everything's in him. A system that had a lot of complexity and a lot of layers, now we have the fulfillment of that, and it's going to be one man, one sacrifice, and it's an eternal. This is the most significant thing. It is an eternal covering. Those were temporary situations that had to be repeated oft. But this is going to be an eternal. And that's why it says here in verse number 14, how much more? So we go from an argument of the lesser to the greater. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God? This is the simple and profound work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, an eternal as God, eternal eternity rests in him, and moreover, at his recognition, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we who have his sacrificial work applied to us, the Holy Spirit works that in us, and that's my interpretation of verse 14 when it says through the eternal Spirit. The same eternal Spirit that is working in him now works in us who are saved, who are called children of God, because that eternal Spirit procures and rests in us and cleanses us. And then here we have once again the word conscience, which I told you to take note of earlier from verse number 9. Now, this is a very important matter. To get like a conscience update, there is a conscience that every human being has. And the right Paul in Romans chapter 2 talks about the fact that we have a conscience, and our conscience accuses us, it excuses us. Everybody has a sense of morality through that conscience. That's part of being made in the image of God. But that conscience is not sufficient. So what we need is like a conscience 2.0. We need a reformed, rejuvenated conscience that only comes from the work of Jesus. And Peter actually addresses this issue, that it's no longer about a bunch of works and our performance and some sense of systematic religion and sacrifice and rituals and such. And so, in 1 Peter, briefly here, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, he goes so far as to juxtapose this even with baptism, as important as baptism is. In verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, it's not a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, or an answer to God of a good conscience, some versions say, through the resurrection of Jesus. So it's not about bodily washing or even water baptism, but it's about being submerged into Jesus Christ and this new and living way, which now gives us a renewed conscience. And if you might be connecting some dots. In the last chapter, he quoted Jeremiah, how that Jeremiah said that God would give them basically a new spirit. And they would no longer have to teach each other, know the Lord, because they would have this rejuvenated conscience, the answer of a good conscience. And so that's what we as Christians have, that what makes us secure, what makes us right with God? How can we be confident with God? Well, because of what Jesus did, we can have a confident and bold conscience that I am right with God through Jesus. The conscience 1.0 is you never quite know. And there's a sense of, well, maybe I could do better, and I got to get better in order to be right with God, or whatever. But the conscience 2.0 is that, no, I am absolutely right with God because of the work of Jesus and the whole benefit of the new covenant. There's no longer this barrier. I can approach him, whether at my perceived best or my perceived worst, and have that confident, updated conscience towards God, and to serve God. Look what it says here again in verse number 14. To purify our conscience, a new conscience, from dead works. The old covenant ultimately resulted in dead works because it was about performance that had to be continually done. So it could not produce life or have eternality about it. Now with God, I can serve him with gladness. I can serve him, and it's not about I serve him so I can be right with God. I serve him because I am right with God, and how can I not but serve the living God? What a privilege it is. Oh, I must move on. Verse 15. Therefore, and this is a summary statement. This is a very important summary statement, which we have a few different times in this epistle. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant. So sometime, you know, just take some time to reflect on that and say, thank you, Jesus, for being my mediator. Thank you for being the mediator of the new covenant. It's a wonderful thing to praise God about. He gave an old covenant, and that covenant had a lot of value, by the way. That covenant made the people of Israel the special ones in their dispensation and time. They were very privileged. And it was a covenant of faith, by the way. It wasn't a covenant without faith, because they had to do the law. And where they didn't do the law, there was provision. What was that, by the way, when they fell short? The sacrifices, over and over and over. The just shall live by faith. But now, this is a total reformation, a total upgrade in every way. One work, one act, one and done. And now he continues to mediate, to provide that covering through what he's done, through the blood and his place with the Father. Therefore, verse 15, thank you, Jesus. He's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Yes, there's a backside. Sorry. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, I would take this to mean the covenant. He's continuing the language of the covenant. And just like there was a lot of death involved with the initiation of the first covenant, there's one death that is attested, even historically attested. It's hard to deny the death of Jesus, the crucifixion. And that brings forth then the benefits of the covenant. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool, hyssop, and and sprinkled both the book itself. So that's what I was alluding to earlier. I got ahead of myself. That's not actually mentioned in our Old Testament, but the writer of Hebrews has it here. Sprinkled the book, but certainly the people. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's always the blood. That was the same thing with Adam and Eve. There's no covering of that sin unless there's a death. There's the justice of God is such that the wages of sin is death. Good thing for Adam and Eve. They weren't annihilated on the spot. There was the covering, but something died to provide that covering. And that principle continues even up to today. Without the death and the blood of Jesus, there's no covering. Verse 21, in the same way, he sprinkled the tent, the vessels, and worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves, indeed, with better sacrifices than these. So Jesus enters into the heavenlies, and the work was finished on the cross. We should not be overly literal, thinking that Jesus took some of his own blood and sprinkled it in the heavenlies, because the heavenlies weren't defiled. There's nothing there to be made right. But the blood shed was on the cross, and then he goes into the heavenlies with that act having been accomplished. Verse 24, for thus Christ has entered into heavenly places made with hand, or not into holy places made with hands, excuse me, which are copies, shadows of true things. So everything on earth is almost fictional compared to what the heavenlies are, true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Now remember, the book, the epistle opened with the fact that we are at the end of the age, that God has, in these last days, revealed his Son. This is the consensus of the New Testament, that this is the last episode. The church age, or the new covenant age, however you want to think of it, is God's final episode, for lack of a better word, before the return of Jesus Christ. So it's been some 2,000 years, of course. That only speaks of the long-suffering of God, that he's not willing that any should perish. But moving along here, where was I? Verse 26. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ. So it's an axiom. People die, and then they're judged. Well, just as true as that is, verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. A lot of good there, but I'm going to have to close it out as far as me talking. And so I'll leave it to you if you want to elaborate on those, especially verse 28 is awesome. But let me pray, get a drink, and we'll have some roundtable here. Father, help us as we continue to consider this, the greatness. And maybe we need a little bit of a reminder, if we're getting unthankful or taking things for granted, to of the great position, the privilege of being part of this new era, this new covenant. Praise you, Jesus, for your goodness. And as we continue to reflect, add some more wisdom from the body. In Jesus' name, amen.